Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to finish our this section of the text. The title of the message is Life in the Assembly, and we've been working through this last part. You'd think, with the short little statements that Paul's making, that we could just kind of zip through it, but everyone is so filled with meaning. And so it really does slow us down to take an accounting and understand really everything that's there for us. When you found your place, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for this Bible. We don't take it lightly that we have Your completed will and revelation of Yourself to the world. I pray that You would use it in our lives, both to conform us to the image of Christ, but also to warn us about the old man that tends to sneak up every now and then. Lord, You saved us out of that old life, and You directed us to this new life in Christ. And we thank You for saving us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit as You walk with us day by day. So let this time in Your Word be profitable unto Your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the passage. We're going to start in verse 12, and I want you to just listen for the outline. I'll remind you of the outline in just a moment, but here, this is 1 Corinthians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace amongst yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll finish that last portion next time, or we'll try to finish it next time. But right now, let's do look at the outline. I want to remind you of the four points that we've been looking at. The title of the message, as I said, is Life in the Assembly. The first things that we looked at, verses 12 and 13, talked about life with pastors, life with those in authority in the fellowship of the church. And we looked at that and saw how that affects us. We see our lives with each other in verses 14 and 15. And Paul is exhorting us in the way that we interact together. So these are all our human relations that we have in points 1 and 2. And now here in point 3, you have our relationship with God. That's where we're at right now. We're going to take it up in the middle of this point. And then we're going to finish out talking about our reception of His Word. But it goes from sort of the temporal, our interactions with each other and in the church, and now our interactions with God. It really is interesting. It's a total vertical, horizontal and then vertical relationships. Last time we were in verse 16, and we looked at that in detail, this whole issue of rejoicing evermore. And one thing that we established last time was we have to have a reason to rejoice. The eternal optimist that just is sort of like happy all the time and doesn't know why they're happy. I am happy, that sort of thing. That's not what the text is talking about. We have a foundation. We have a basis for our rejoicing. Amen? We have a reason to rejoice. We have a hope, and that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you have religion, but you don't have a relationship with Christ, I would urge you to really slow down and consider that. I grew up in church my whole life, and I just thought, I've always loved Jesus. I literally have always loved church. growing up, I was not born again. I wasn't born again until I was 26. But I always liked coming to church. And so for me, it was never an issue. And it wasn't even for me personally that I didn't know that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I just thought I needed to deal with it by doing good deeds. And all of that is refuted in the Bible, most clearly in the New Testament, because what Paul writes and Peter writes and James writes, all the apostles, John, they say that you cannot have a relationship with God outside of receiving the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. And that's even seen, one day I aspire to preach the book of Leviticus. Yes, I do. I'm not ready to do that. But it's so, don't take this the wrong way, it seems laborious. But the fact of all the offerings, and it goes into all this detail of how complex the different offerings they brought into the temple. But I think that shows the depth and the greatness and the power and the, if I can say it this way, the value of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. It is equal to, and yea, I would say, exceeds all of the Old Testament offerings that can in theory be made, or that in history have actually been made. Think about how many lambs were slain in the history of ancient Israel. Think about how many oxen were killed. You actually, when Solomon's, I'm on a tangent here, by the way, just to let you know. just a warning. We'll get back to verse 17. If you go and you look at when Solomon dedicated the temple, it's just, you can't even count it. You'd be a rich farmer if you had all that livestock. And that was just for the temple. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is so much greater than all those sacrifices. And you might say, well, what is blood? Why all this bloody sacrifices? Well, two things. First of all, the reason you don't like blood is because Hollywood makes blood gross. And I'm serious about that. The blood splattering on the wall and the floor and all those gross things. Because in the Bible, blood is never seen as gross. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when God sees blood, He doesn't see a murder scene. When God, I'm serious. When God sees blood, He sees life. Isn't that wonderful? And doctors will tell you, I'm really on a tangent now. Doctors will tell you that a blood cell is the most efficient shape for the absorption and for the release of oxygen. It is just designed that way. Isn't that beautiful? And that is the life that we have. It is the life force in our bodies. I mean, the tangible life force, right? So this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has life written all over it. And it's offered to you and I. And for those of you who have received Christ as your Savior, you have received, John chapter 1, the power, the privilege, the ability to claim family, to claim an adoption. John said, for as many as have received Him, gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God. Isn't that beautiful? So isn't that a great basis to rejoice evermore? I think so. There should be a lot of rejoicing knowing that I come from being a sheep that has gone astray to being adopted into the righteous family of God and having a kingdom before me. And so that is the basis of our rejoicing. And now look at verse 17, because with all that in mind, we move into this other part of our relationship with God. Pray without ceasing. Such a simple thought. In some cases, you say, pray without ceasing, and you know, it's like, okay, I'll do it. I was listening to a devotion from Charles Stanley. It was on cassette tape, so it's been a while. It wasn't a podcast, it was a cassette tape. And he said that he wouldn't want his brain surgeon praying while they were doing surgery on him, you know, that sort of thing. So the issue was, what does pray without ceasing mean? Well, simply put, prayer is conversation with God. I tell people all the time, you might be at a loss for prayer. And I understand there are formula prayers. The Lord's Prayer is a formula prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's praise and honor and glory, isn't it? And then comes the request. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses. There's some petitions there as well. But it's the perfect pattern for prayer, but it's also a good prayer in its own right. But once you run out of the formulas for prayers and praying psalms, if you say, I'm at a loss for words, Pastor Farley, we'll open the 23rd Psalm. That's a pretty good prayer to pray, right? Well, when you run out of the psalms and you run out of your prayers that you know, what do you do? I don't think saying them over and over is as helpful as it is to just talk to God. How do you talk? How do you love the people in your life? When I call home and I call Ray and I say, I'm coming home, I might say something, hey dear, I'm coming home. You want me to stop by Publix? Or, you know, we'd have a conversation. I don't say, hello, this is your husband. I am coming home. La, 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 la. She'd say, well, you sound like a recording. Prayer is conversation with God, and this should be happening continually in our lives. Just talk to Him. Why would we not pray all the time? Do you realize how often the Bible commends us to pray? Let me share a couple verses with you. Ephesians 6. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Well, that seems kind of involved, and it seems kind of wonderful too. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about all these things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Just talk to Him. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You hear this thing over and over. There's more. In Jewish culture, prayer and fasting were considered the marks of the truly pious individual. And Jesus highlights this in the Sermon on the Mount. You read it, but you don't realize what he's doing when he's doing this. It's actually prayer and fasting and almsgiving are the three marks. But in this, he gives really neat instructions on prayer. Turn to Matthew. Keep your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Because what I want to do is, in this moment, I want Jesus' words to instruct us. Just listen to the Lord, what he says about prayer. He's the one we're praying to. Amen? He's the one who makes it possible, even to begin with, that we can pray anyway. We don't need a high priest. We don't need an intercessor because he is our high priest and intercessor. I'm in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Just talk to him. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Do you get the feeling here that Jesus is saying, don't let praying become some public religious exercise for you. Let it be a private conversation that you continually have with God. Amen? That you just talk to Him. Jesus' words are very instructive for the manner of prayer in our life. Similarly, I'm thinking about, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm in 1 Timothy 2, because here, sort of uniquely, Paul gives different categories of prayer. Because we think of prayer and we don't think about the fact that there really are different ways or different uses or different occasions for prayer. And he gives that in 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Did you hear that? Supplications. What are those? Those are requests and needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the most basic form of prayer. That's where you start out usually with praying, right? And then he calls them prayers, but the Greek word here means a thoughtful interaction. Praise and worship. It is our Father which art in heaven, holy is thy name. You're praising God. That's different than saying give us this day our daily bread, isn't it? So you can see the variation here. You have supplications and prayers, and then you have intercessions. I think this is a more mature form of prayer, because now you're not praying for yourself. Who are you praying for? Other people. Now I care about that person. Now I'm going to pray for them. For what? For anything. That's what our whole... We have a 11 by 8.5 by 14 sheet of paper with 8-point type on it. That's just all these prayer requests. Those are all intercessions, aren't they? And then giving of thanks, which are expressions of gratitude that be made, he says, for all men. We're supposed to pray for not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray for everybody. All these kinds of prayer are critical in our relationship with God. That's why Paul says here in verse 17, look at it, pray without ceasing. Well, I've already asked for all the stuff I need. Okay, ask for what he needs and she needs and they need, right? Prayer is our way to express our faith directly to God. And I would say this, that prayer is, of all the things, listen to me, of all the things we do in the Christian life, I think it requires the most faith to pray. Because, I mean, think about this. Think of how empty, and allow me to say it this way, think about how empty prayer is. You start your day and you say, well, there's an old saying, Martin Luther said this, or I never start my day without first praying about what I'm going to do. But the worldly mentality is, I don't start my day without making a to-do list. So here's the idea. One is, I'm going to get up and make my to-do list and I'm going to formulate a plan, which sounds good. That's right. I mean, to-do lists are good. But the other one says, I'm going to pray. And the guy on this side that's the to-do list maker is going to say, what emptiness? What's the purpose of praying? What is that? Well, see, my faith tells me that I am praying to someone who will intercede for me. That intercession, that help from God, is called grace. See, you access the grace of God through faith. Did you know that? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. So anytime you exercise faith, God answers with grace. Grace is having access to all of the resources of God. Would you like to have access to all of the resources of God? I do. See, it actually is a, it sounds so mystical and magical and strange, but it's actually really pretty simple. God wants to intercede on your behalf, and we can do that through prayer. When we pray, we really empty ourselves of ability, and we call on God to intercede for us. Isn't that great? Prayer is probably one of the greatest acts of faith in the Christian life. And it is, prayer is, expresses our faith to God, and it's God's vehicle to really impress our hearts with His grace and His will. And there is something we walk over, not only where you're looking for an answered prayer, but I think apart from the answered prayer, you really do walk away from a moment of prayer with an impression of your heart, and it becomes sort of the footprint of God in our life. Even far and beyond the answer to prayer, we have interacted with Him, and His Spirit and our spirit have really joined together for a moment. It really is wonderful. And if you say, Pastor Farley, I don't understand that. I understand that you don't understand that, because that's exactly where I was early in my Christian life. I didn't get prayer. And when I don't understand things, I just kind of push them to the side and walk past them, you know, and that sort of thing. And I understand that. But I'm saying, don't pass by prayer too long. You circle back at some point and you start praying. And you let God speak to your heart. I understand. There was this is what I would do. I would do my devotion before work. 15 minutes. Pastor Lamb, I would time myself. I gave God 15. I thought I was being super generous, you know. Got God 15 minutes. Okay, God, going to give you 15 minutes. And then I would pray. Pray. Okay, well, I'm done. And then I was a Christian. I was born again. I just didn't know how it all worked. But like anything, the more you do it, the more God impresses your heart, and you will grow in this area too. Pray without ceasing. Next, following closely, after this issue of prayer, look at verse 18. This also relates to our relationship with God, is our attitude of thankfulness. He says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, he says, verse 18. This is so much related to what he's already said. He talked about rejoicing, then he talked about praying, now he's talking about giving thanks. He's all interrelate. Each of these, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, are mutually supportive. Now think of a three-legged stool. If one leg is absent, the other two pretty much lose their effectiveness, right? For instance, if we're not thankful, then that will tend to hamper our ability to rejoice and speak personally with God. Joy, verse 16, prayer, verse 17, thanksgiving, verse 18, are all central virtues in our faith life, and they are best considered together. Listen how easily Paul connects these together. It just flows. I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, and listen for the words. He says, I thank God. There's one right there. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. See how it all works together? It just flows from Paul, and because he knows these all interact together. Here's one way to look at the issue of thankfulness, or what we call contentment. Think of a person, I think the term is high maintenance. Now, I didn't do this, but you already have probably a person in mind. So I didn't, you know, that's, yeah. You can think of either the stereotype or an individual person, that high maintenance person. This could be a good contrast for thankfulness. Never really happy, not content with what they have, always looking for a new thing or a new experience. And I'm not talking about those moments ourselves when we fail to be thankful in the moment. I'm talking about a person who has the character of being that way all the time. That's different. And this behavior will affect their closest relationships. However, Paul encourages us to really think otherwise. It's so many different places, but here's one. Hebrews chapter 13. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Are you content with such things as you have? Pastor Farley, but you know, sometimes contentment leads to progress. And I totally understand that, and I agree. Sometimes I'm happy when, you know, the guy who invented air conditioning, I am really happy that he wasn't content living in a mosquito-filled room with, you know, hotness and you know, all that stuff. So, you know, contentment, certain levels of contentment can lead to progress, and I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about that runaway feeling that it's just not good enough. What God has given is not good enough. I'm sorry to say that if you have that, if you lack this kind of biblical contentment and thankfulness, then you may be covetous. This is one of the marks of the pagan rabble in the end times. In 2 Timothy 3, listen to this. Paul says, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Did you catch it? Covetous and unthankful. This is the mark of the end times. If you're not thankful regularly, then you are engaging in sinful behavior. So then the accusation really of thanklessness is a real sin. And the remedy is not simple. This sin first needs to be repented of. Then you'll need to count your blessings and see what good provision that God has brought into your life. God has done. I would argue this. I think that if we sat down and made a list, you know, it's like a pro-con list, but one is a blessings, cursings, I don't know, the blessings of my life and the problems of my life. I think if we were really honest, the blessings column would be longer than the problem column. And I know some problems are worse than others. You have some complex medical situation, which is a pretty big problem. And then the problem of, you know, maybe the healthcare company or your phone ringing with spam or all that, kind of a small problem. I understand problems are different, but blessings are different too. And if we weighted them all, I think we would really see that God has been good to us. Paul says that this kind of biblical, we already read it in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He said that this kind of biblical contentment is part of God's will for our lives. Remember, Paul already mentioned something similar back in, you could be looking at it on your page, how your Bible's laid out. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He talked about sanctification, and he said that purity of your life, that sanctification is the will of God also in your life. So he's talking about sanctification being the will of God, thankfulness being the will of God. God wants things for you and I. And all these things really are the best things for us. They are, at least these two, sanctification and purity, seem to be prime directives and the will of God in our lives. And so our ability to be thankful to God actually becomes really important. We quickly move here. This ends his consideration of those relationship things. And now we're in point number 4, our reception of his word, because he quickly moves into verse number 19. Notice that verse 19 and 20 are closely linked. We'll see that much of the relevancy of these verses is wrapped up in how we're disposed to receiving God's word. The first way we approach the ministry of the Word is in our spiritual disposition. We come here not because this is a staff meeting and we all just have these things that we're doing and we plop down, okay, gotta go, see ya. This is a church service. This is a worship service. We are interacting with our God. And we come here, and when we come under the preaching of the Word, I hope your attitude, your spiritual attitude is, Lord, speak to my heart today. Open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. It's a beautiful hymn that talks about this very moment where the Spirit speaks to our heart through God's Word. Paul warns us, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? To quench, the Greek word here means to extinguish or stifle. I think of someone, you know, there might be some something on fire and you stomp on it, you know, you're putting out the fire and everything. It's, you're extinguishing it, right? It means to damp or to tamp, to hinder, to suppress, to stifle. Simply put, this is trying to snuff out the things of the Spirit. There's sort of activeness associated with it, right? To literally discourage others or yourself through a rejection of spiritual things. But there may be another way of looking at this. You know, consider for a moment the reverse of quenching the Spirit. What would the reverse of that be? Maybe in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. To stir up. This stirring up, in the Greek, that word, one word, means to kindle. You know, with kindling, when you're kindling a fire, you might gather the wood, you might gather the actual kindling, you know, the little specks of things or newspaper or whatever, and you gather it together and you do whatever, flint or match or whatever, it's kind of a process. You gather it all together, you're getting everything ready. But in 2 Timothy 1, stirring up the gift of God refers to the regular use of the gift of the Spirit in the life of the believer, which is almost the same thing. Because what you're doing is you're gathering up. Think of a Sunday school teacher. What do? Just walk into a classroom, open a Bible, and just start talking? Well, that's what it may look like. And maybe some Sunday school teachers that didn't prepare themselves might do that. And that's unfortunate. But what is actually happening is they spend the week. You need to thank God for your Sunday school teachers in this church, because I've talked to them and they prepare their hearts. They prepare the lesson, whether it's Mrs. Neuschwanger with the little children or Kamesh with the young adults. They read during the week and they gather their things and they get it all together and they're exercising their spiritual gift. They're stirring it up. And you know, and I can say this as a preacher and as someone who does similar things, you know, you walk away with a blessing. One pastor said, you teach from the overflow, which means the preacher, the teacher, they get a blessing themselves. And so he says, stir this up. This is the regular use of the gift of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And interestingly, and this is really fascinating, Paul makes a similar thing of spiritual gifts in his other letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, that was 2 Timothy 1. I'm reading now from 1 Timothy 4. It sounds very similar. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now, you following me here? Because in 2 Timothy 1, he says, stir up the gift of God. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, neglect not the gift of God, you would think. He's talking about spiritual giftings. He says, which was given thee by prophecy. It's almost the same turn of phrase, but one says stir it up, one says don't neglect it. The first seems to be active. The second, passive. So to stir up the gifts of the Spirit is to actively put to work and practice those spiritual abilities with which you have been entrusted by God. And then to neglect the gift of the Spirit would be a passive action, listen, of leaving those gifts unused. Hello? I hear people with the gift of gab, and I'm telling you, and I guess maybe I'm a little more sort of sensitive to it being a pastor, a preacher, but I actually think to myself sometimes, that guy should have been a preacher. just really just flows, can talk good, you know. What about singers? You know, I think of there's a lot of pop singers and a lot of professional musicians in the world, but there are some people with really unique voices. Like Whitney Houston had a really legitimately beautiful voice, and she began singing in churches. And you think to yourself, if you would have just dedicated your voice to the Lord, what kind of difference would that have made in your life? We're not just talking about her. What about Elvis? He sang in the choir too. So we're not just talking about preachers. We're not just talking about music. We're talking about any person that has a gift, but they don't use it for God. They use it for themselves. Is that a neglect? I think it's an honest way of just saying it. You've neglected the gift because you haven't used it. And listen, let's not point the fingers at others. This is all for us. George, I'm trying to get people in the choir for you here, so just hang on, okay? So can you sing? No, just kidding. But truly, there's something for you in the local church. And yeah, it might be a process for you to find what that thing is. You be patient. God has gifted you. And you pray to Him. I was just talking to someone recently who said, I just prayed that God would use me as a servant. That's what he prayed. And it was in the context of him praising God that God is calling him to be a servant. Amen? So you pray and say, Lord, I think I have a spiritual gift. Would you use me as you would see fit? I think this is part of counteracting this issue of neglect. This neglect means an abandonment. Almost a lazy approach to your spiritual life that does not take seriously the spiritual gifts and opportunities that God offers. It's a passive way of rejecting God. Now, at this point, I'm talking to the person who has been gifted for a long time and has chosen to never use those gifts for God. That's a sad thing, but it does happen. A negligent approach to our spiritual lives makes us spiritual sluggards. I'm not talking about somebody who's taken a hiatus. I was teaching Sunday school, but I need to take a break, Pastor Farley. Hey, I applaud that. But maybe you say, I've taught this class, I want to do something else. Praise God, do something else. But don't do nothing. That's the advice I think that Paul is giving to us. So to quench the spirit can mean a stifling suppression or a careless abandonment of all the spiritual opportunities that God places before us. Amen. And one of the chief spiritual opportunities, look at verse 20, is the public preaching and teaching of God's word. He says, despise not prophesying. Now, the word despise here, it's kind of a fancy way to talk about something that is really pretty simple. Despise, you think of a wrinkled face and a shaking fist, you know, that sort of thing. It's not quite that dramatic. This word means to make of no account, to disregard, to take it lightly. So it's taking lightly this issue of prophesying. Now, a lot can be said on this word and how this word prophesying is used, but there's two ways that prophecy happens in the Bible. It's foretelling and forthtelling. So prophecy in the Old Testament is literally Jeremiah writing God's word. He gets inspired. He says, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord is using Jeremiah to, for the very first time, reveal his will to us. That's a prophecy. It foretells something that hasn't happened yet, or tells us some mystery of God that we've never known. But the forthtelling aspect of prophesying basically says that Tom takes the words of Jeremiah and speaks them. So the words that Jeremiah were given to by God are now also being preached in the New Testament time. So it's all prophesying. You understand? But see, I am reading Jeremiah's words. I'm not going to sit here and say, I have a new prophecy from God. Here's why that's a problem. Because if I tell you, folks, I got a new prophecy from God, and you come back tonight to the service, and I'll share it with you. It makes a great marketing promotion. But what it ends up doing is it makes us despise our Bibles, lightly esteem our Bibles, because we say, this is the old stuff. I want the new stuff. I want a fresh revelation from God. And then all of a sudden we abandon our Bible. So doesn't that make sense? God is not going to cannibalize His own Word. What He's always going to do is He's going to direct us back to His Word. And that's why preachers are given the task of preaching the Word, which is what also Paul told to Timothy. So this whole issue of despising not prophesying literally means, you could rephrase it this way, don't think lightly of the preaching time. Or take seriously the ministry of the Word. Paul took it seriously. In Titus 1:3 he says, but God hath in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me. He has manifested His Word. What Word? Well, the engrafted Word, or maybe, which is the Bible, or the living Word, who is Jesus. I don't know. Which is He saying? I don't know. They're both the same. When we preach the Word, we make known the Word. The Word engrafted, the Word glorious and seated at the right hand of God. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men for edification and exhortation and comfort. The Corinthians were all concerned with prophesyings and tongues and all these supernatural things. And Paul says, make sure your prophesying is actually building people up and not just charging them admission to see something fancy. The end of prophesying, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3, is that people would be edified, encouraged, built up in the faith. 2 Corinthians 1 says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul knew what his calling was, and all of our callings are different. But God gives us the gift. He gives us the calling, and He says, now you go do it. And we, as a church body, we respect each other's callings. Matthew Henry, of this verse, despise not prophesying, he said this, if we neglect the means of grace, then we forfeit the spirit of grace. By prophesying here, we are to understand the preaching of the Word, the interpreting and applying of the Scriptures. And this we must not despise, but we should prize it and value it, because it is the ordinance of God, appointed of Him for our furtherance. Literally exactly what Paul is saying. This is for our good. Therefore, we should not despise it, but we should value it. He moves right into, look at verse 21. Moving quickly, isn't he? Prove all things. The word prove here means to test, literally or figuratively, to discern, to examine. Now, this could be generally good advice. Maybe don't be gullible, you know, be careful. It's true that the Bible is full of admonitions to be circumspect and to use wisdom. And here in verse 21, look at the end of it, or right there at verse 21 in the middle, he says, prove all things. When he says all things, it does seem to have a generalized feel to it. We do need to test and examine all of the important issues of life. That's certainly true. However, Paul just admonished us to make and keep the preaching time valuable in the life of the church. That was verse 20, right? I mean, he talks about our spirituality. He talks about the preaching time. So the context seems to be all of these spiritual things that Paul is speaking of. And in the context of preaching the Word, it seems most likely that Paul is saying that the ministry of the Word needs to be diligently proved, tested, examined, is literally the interpretation of the Greek word there. This is often one of Paul's favorite subjects to talk about. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, study to show thyself approved. Study's hard. You want me to study? I'm lucky to come to church. You say, you're the pastor. I know. I got to wake up just like you, put my socks on and all that stuff. Now you want me to work to study? Well, yeah, absolutely. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And see, this is work, but it's work that reaps a wonderful benefit in our lives. Luke commends the church at Berea for their ability to, and desire to prove or search the scriptures with a ready mind. This is Acts chapter 17. And notice here comes up the Thessalonian church. He says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble than in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, listen, with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Paul says, thus and so, and they go, let's check that out. And if you say, Pastor Farley, I'm not sure if you know what you're talking about. I say, you go and look it up and we'll talk. Seriously. I don't know if what I'm talking about either. I mean, I look up stuff. You look up stuff. We should never come to any preaching time and just say, okay. Well, listen, I do want you to hear me out. And yes, obviously, I want you to trust me and I want you to hear me. But all of us have our own responsibility for those things that we receive into our hearts. You need to read your Bible. You need to study to show thyself approved. Amen? So that you can then go and you can tell others and say, I know this for certain. And you can look it up and all those sorts of things. We're responsible for that. So to test, discern, examine, and prove all these spiritual and theological issues are issues that we need to consider in the midst of the ministry of the Word. And we know that these are going to reap results in our life, spiritual benefits in our life. For the Bereans, the effect, but in verse 12 it says, therefore many of them believed. So as a result of their searching, what happened? Well, they were born again. They were encouraged in their belief and in their faith. And so we see this everywhere in the scriptures of how studying will bring, Peter says, beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience. So as we work and as we labor, there are all these spiritual benefits that come into our life. And Peter calls that growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Notice, please, look in the middle of verse 21, that there's a break in the sentence. So it's a semicolon, and there is a break in the Greek there. So it's reasonable to separate the clauses in this verse. And the latter part of verse 21 says, hold fast. You see there? It seems to pair well with verse 22, which says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So contextually, that they come after the careful consideration of God's word, and knowing God, Paul is usually grouping things in order. He has order of in a descending order or ascending order when he lists virtues and vices, and sometimes he groups things together and like. So there's always an order to it. As we come out of the first part of verse 21, it looks like he's telling us that we are to be proving and examining the truths put forth to us in God's Word. He says, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So all this consideration then leads us to this really wonderful act of discernment. We can now look around the world with spiritual eyes. A biblically wise worldview that knows the difference between good and evil. Have you noticed that the world is trying to change the standard of right and wrong? Have you noticed that? It's really been going on for a long time. It's a little more evident nowadays. But this is the thing that's so amazing, is that the non-religious entities, even though they might look at, say, the Ten Commandments and say, well, we we reject any sort of standard that someone else will put upon us. But what they end up doing then is creating their own standard, and they put that on us. So really it's them and their standard, or God and His standard, and all of us caught in the middle, we all have a choice to make. Whose standard are you going to hearken unto? And I would only add this, God's standard actually has never changed. And the standard of the world, listen, I'm not an old man, okay? But I'm not a young man either. And I'm telling you, things are different today than when I was young. And things today, things then that were taboo and people wouldn't even talk about, now it's just different. And so this whole issue in verse 21, 22, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. God cares a lot about good and evil. The whole issue of good and evil goes back to the very beginning of creation and then the fall. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the occasion of man's disobedient curiosity. What is evil? What is truth? Yea, hath God said. All these questions come out of Scripture, and it's all for the purpose of questioning God's standard. Although back there in the garden, it was not the right time for mankind to eat the fruit of the tree. I do believe God, in His perfect timing, has always desired for humanity to understand the full breadth of righteousness. But we just chose to learn it the hard way. In any case, God now greatly desires for us to use wisdom and discernment to be able to see the world according to the standards of good and evil that He has established from everlasting to everlasting. And those standards echoed through cultures, ancient cultures. His standard has affected the world for millennia. And it is the Word of God that establishes and appropriates that standard. But the place that the standard begins, listen to me, Christian, the place that the standard begins is not the place that we point to. The place that the standard begins is right here. This is where it starts. It's to begin in our own hearts. Listen to this. This is speaking of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's God desiring through His Spirit to write His law upon your heart. Don't need any government when all the government's in here. Ezekiel 36, you think that's good. Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Beautiful. You'll be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, that you keep my judgments and do them. The way it flows here so beautifully, it's like it doesn't even feel like it's onerous. It's like, oh, come on, you church people, you make people do this and that. I've never felt that way. Folks, I've never felt more free in my life. Before I was born again, I'm telling you, I could look back, I was a slave. I was a slave to everything. Everything I thought, everything I did, I felt like I was just churning along, hoping to someday be set free. But when I was born again, I was truly set free. And this law in, and I'm just telling you my experience, this law in my heart, really, it's not onerous at all. It's liberating. Hebrews 4 says it this way, for the word of God is quick. Remember the context here is that to despise not prophesying, to prove all these things. So we're talking about the ministry of the word. We're talking about the effect of the word in our lives. We're talking about embracing good and evil, or at least embracing the understanding and the discernment of good and evil. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. Cuts right in there, doesn't it? And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, this is God's will for us. Amen? See, this is all the ways God has. He wants us to have relationships with each other in the church. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. And through His Word, He shapes us and molds us in the image of His Son. And it's all for our good. Some of the greatest advice in Scriptures, and they're just so quick. You know, I just think in our devotion time, we read so quickly through them, but they're so rich. George and Amanda are coming for our invitation time, and Anita, and you hear the challenge. I don't know what greater challenge that I can give as a preacher, because each one of us come to a message like this from a different place. Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe your walk is missing this part or that part. All of us need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How does this find you today? The altar will be open. The time belongs to you. And so as we sing together in our invitation, consider these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture, and I pray that you would truly engrave it upon our hearts for your own glory. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.